Blog Talk Radio.
Peace to the ancestors. Yes. Peace to Dr. Cornell West. Yes. Peace to the movement. Yes. We came from the bottom. Ever since they got us, we've been going through these problems. 400 years behind, and it's no promise that we gon' never actually be equal, to be honest. It's messed up how they put us in chains, kidnapped our language and changed our names. But when we speak Ebonics, then they call it a shame. They leave us with a couple options, rob or slain. Now we locked up again. How much can our skin take? We went from slaves to inmates, carrying the weight of the 50 states. Working your forms, black nannies carrying white babies in their arms. Black men sacrifice their lives in your wars, but you'll never show appreciation here at home. You treat us so damn wrong. You act like you hate my race. The police, they just beat us in the streets like an 808 base. America, when will you defend my case? You never will, cause your freedom is fake. I'm only living here cause I wanna get paid enough to round up all my family and shake.
Get up, 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 get up.
They done tore down all the PJs in my barrio. Gang units for worst case scenario. Still a couple of quirks, can't call it pancakes cause you're poison syrup. It's a whole lot bigger than a pretty new house, especially when the rodent's still running about. P. Diddy running marathons, racing dough. That's going to the school where the tax money go. Homeland Security, now there's a phenomenon. Pacifying folks by hanging Saddam. Troops still riding, still obliging, still no Bin Laden. Tuned in waiting for the president's announcements. No 40 acres. Take these 40 ounces. We ain't gon' get on the levees. Revolution televised early. Is you ready?
Why you wanna treat me so cold, America?
Forced to climb and shit and have your back, have you beat and lost your mind, especially when you done been down for so much time. Getting up don't even really ever cross your mind. You got porn shop, gun shop, liquor store sign, SWAT team, crack fiends, unemployed line. Stay late, dollar short, trying to buy time. What we do to survive is defined as a life of crime. You get bored and you forced to grind. If you fall, then you cross the line. And I've been putting in work from 9 to 5 and 5 to 9. This phone call cost a dime. What it made me is one of the relevant, highly intelligent. Brothers not only dealing with the same drug selling. If I'm a hustler, then what's more American? We all founded on the same drug heritage.
America, why you wanna treat me so cold? America,
you know the black freedom movement, constitution, moral conscience. You know we've been trying to redeem the soul of the nation. These other nations are trying to render us soulless. But we're our soulful people, the blues people. We've been keeping alive the blood stained banner of democracy. Thank God for those who came before. We shall never forget them and always move forward with grace and dignity.
America, why you wanna treat me so cold? America,
America. Welcome to another Dr. Mary Lee live program coming from the East Coast, and I'm
hey,
on the West Coast of Dr. Tatum,
hey,
and announcing
right?
A very powerful show right now is coming on,
okay.
And if you can mute your mic,
Mary Lee,
those
would like
are
to
on there listening, if you can mute your microphone, that'll be great. So right now, we're going to be introducing Dr. James Cannon. He is the father of entertainer Nick Cannon. Nick Cannon's Ambassador of H.R. 1242, which is about telling our story. So at this time, I'm going to bring Dr. James Cannon, and those that are listening, please put your phone on mute so we can introduce our guests. Dr. James Cannon, you're now in charge.
To 11, so I don't know.
Beautiful.
I think we got Brother Chimes on his microphone. Sound like his mic might be a little live right now. Ladies and gentlemen, I appreciate you so much for tuning in tonight to the Dr. Mary Lee Show. And as always, we have some very interesting conversation. And it's valuable tonight, ladies and gentlemen, as we talk about this particular subject. This is our third week. And it's necessary for us to be able to, you know, bring your listening skills to the table. Because as we dive into tough subject, ladies and gentlemen, like critical race theory, we want to be able to come from the table knowing that we've together exhausted this subject, that we've dived into it and we've kicked it around and we've shared it and communicated it to a point where we can call for a conclusion. You know, when you look, ladies and gentlemen, at any subject matter that you're going to discuss, you got to do the research. You got to look at the research before you call for a conclusion. You got to be able to conversate with people that have also looked at the research or done the research, and then after you look at the research, then you can conversate about the research, then you can call for the question or the conclusion. In subjects like this, ladies and gentlemen, we want to be able to hear from everybody and know that everybody has wisdom that they could share on this subject. And because it's such a passionate subject, we want to be able to have some facts. And with that, you know, I want to put a, as I turn the mic over to Dr. Lee, I want to put on the fact my book is out there now with Dr. Tatum and Dr. Green, the critical, how to understand the critical race facts and stop the hating after 400 years. Dr. Tatum has a beautiful part in the book. Dr. Green has a part. And ladies and gentlemen, this book is going to really speak to this subject. And so tonight, as Dr. Lee, I appreciate you so much for bringing the subject to the table in such a timely manner, as the book is should be out next week for sure. And with that, I think this subject is a subject in which the whole world needs to come to this table, but we need to come with an open heart, because you know, there's many things that we can fight about, but this is something that has happened in the past, and we have to talk about it and have to deal with it, because a lot of the problems we still feel today is systemic. Some people argue the fact whether or not there's systemic racism in our system, but ladies and gentlemen, that's why we come tonight to have this conversation, so we can discuss that. And so, Dr. Lee, I appreciate you, as I turn over to you and to the team for a very interesting 2 hours. Ladies and gentlemen, hit one on your phone if you want to get in this conversation. And we just ask you, don't come weak. Come with your opinion as strongly as you need to come. Just don't come weak. Dr. Lee.
Thank you. Thank you so very much. Thank you, Dr. Cannon. Thank you, Dr. Tatum. We're definitely happy to be here, and over the past, well, we're actually in season two, and just a few more months, we're going to be winding up season two with over 100-plus episodes, and so we're very happy about where we are and all of our just, you know, wonderful, you know, knowledgeable, intellectual guests, our co-hosts. I do want to Michael to come on he is with us tonight, and we all know, you know, how much Michael has contributed, and, you know, as our youth scholar, just a phenomenal, you know, individual with aspirations to contribute, to give, and to continue to educate, as well as, you know, help others, you know, entrepreneurs. As he is an entrepreneur himself, Michael, I'd like you to come on and do your introduction. And then I'd like for you to come back and just kind of touch upon topics as we go around. We will come back, and I want you to just touch upon topics relative to this critical race theory. We kind of wanted, we're summing it up tonight, you know, talking about, you know, the racism in America. This is part three, but we're talking about solutions. We want some real concrete solutions. We are moving forward with solutions, and we're organizing and we're developing right as we speak. So before I go on, I do want Michael to come on, and then we will also ask, you know, any of our other guests. I think most of our guests, our lines are already open. Dr. Tynes, Dr. Longs, I know you're open. If any of you others are here, please tap, press one on your phone, and we will open up your line. Michael, thank you for joining.
No problem. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, yes, we can. Yes. Thank you.
Okay, hello and welcome to everyone listening, tuning into this installment in Dr. Mary Lee Live. As Dr. Mary Lee said, my name is Michael. I'm a co-host of the show, as well as, you know, a community advocate for Black self-sufficiency and political literacy. Tonight's show, obviously titled Critical Race Theory, and this time a part three, focusing on solutions. Hopefully I can contribute to some of that. But yeah, happy to be a part of the show tonight. Ready to get into the discussion.
Thank you. Thank you so very much. We left off last week. We're going to pick up where we left off at last week. We left off last week in prayer for Julius Jones, who has been on death row for a couple decades plus, and for a crime where he wasn't even at the scene. This is in Oklahoma City. We left off, and he was scheduled to die by lethal injection last Thursday. We prayed, as so many across the world have been praying and fighting for his clemency. Well, it was granted. And as we said, we were going to pray a prayer of thanksgiving this week. And so we're going to ask Sister Judith, your line is open, if you will lead us in that thanksgiving prayer.
Can you hear me?
Yes. Yes, we can.
Okay. All righty. Oh, my goodness. My goodness. Thank you, Lord.
Glory to God.
Thank you for answered prayer, Father God. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your miracles. Thank you for your peace and your joy. Thank you, Father God, for the brother that, Lord, hallelujah, that they pardoned Jesus, that we prayed and you answered our prayer, Father God. How can we tell you how much we thank you, Lord? Oh, God, we bless your name. We glorify your name. We magnify your name. Because, Father God, only you, Father God, can do, Father God, what happened, Father God, last week, Thursday. Father God, we send up all the praise and the glory to you. We want to let you know, Father God, tonight that we love you. We need you.
We
cannot make this journey without you. Oh, Father God, we ask you, dear Lord, to carry us, oh, Lord. Hold us in your arms, Father God. Bless us, Father God. We thank you, Lord, for life. Oh, glory to God. And thank you for having it more abundantly. Thank you for your mercies that's new every day. Lord, your peace, your joy, your love, your unconditional love. And, Father God, we know, Father God, this young man is not over yet. So, Father God, we ask you to hold him in your arms, Father God.
Yes, yes, yes.
And touch him from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. Father God, we ask you to cover him with your precious blood. Father God, we know, Father God, that it is done. Father God, because when you do something, Lord, my God, in the name of Jesus Christ, it's well done.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Father
God.
Thank you.
God.
Thank you. We don't have enough tongue in our mouth.
Yes.
If we had 10 million tongues, it still won't be enough. In the
glory
name
God.
Of
God.
Yes,
Lord. Oh, God, my God, my God, what a mighty God we serve. My God, angels bow before you. Heaven and earth adore you. Glory be to God, what a mighty God we serve. Father God, we thank you, Father God, for this radio station. We ask you to bless everyone on the panel, oh, Father God. Don't forget Miss Mary Lee's and her business. Neighborhood Commerce, Father God. Father God, we ask you, dear Lord, to rain down blessings on our business, Lord, and all our entrepreneurs, Father God, all our entrepreneurs. Father God, we ask you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, to rain down and bless us, Lord. Bless us all, Father God. We just want to say thank you tonight. Thank you, Father God, for all the callers that are calling in, that everyone have a solution, Father, our core problem. God, we thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Jesus.
My God,
my
God. Thank you, Lord. Ooh, glory be to God. Thank you, Jesus.
Hallelujah. Amen and amen. Thank you so very much.
Dr. Lee, you know why that's so valuable? Because there's many young men, you know, that find themselves in the belly of the whale, sometimes accused and, you know, falsely, and they don't have no representation, nobody caring for their soul, nobody crying out for them, nobody standing in the gap for them. Many of our young kids and young men, young women find themselves afraid and all by themselves. But, you know, we did cry out last week, and it's valuable to believe that God does answer prayer, and wise men still seek God. And that's the key. As we seek God for guidance and direction, sometimes when our back is up against the wall, God will come through. And it's important to come back and give a hallelujah. Some people say, well, you don't have to do all that. But if you ever find yourself in the belly of the whale and you don't know where to turn, and you turn to God and God shows up, then, ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, there's going to be a shout in your heart, and it's appropriate for you to come and sustain powerful, powerful prayer. We appreciate you bringing that to us.
Thank you so very much, and thank you. Thank you, Sister Judith, and I want to thank everyone because I know all of you are praying. And I'm just trusting and believing God that Julius Jones, let's remember his name, let's continue to call out his name, he and others who are in the same situation, this young man was at home at the dinner table with his family when this incident occurred. A so-called friend came to his house, planted something in his bedroom that implicated him and ultimately got him on death row. That person has more than once, I mean, he spent some time in jail, you know, as like 15 years as the getaway driver, but he's bragged over and over and over about, you know, the incident. And so we're just going to keep God, stay before God, and keep Julius Jones. I'm believing and trusting that one of these days, and we don't want it to be too far off, that this Innocent Project and other projects that are working on his behalf will help him to walk out of that prison. You know, the thing that touched me so was to hear him, just the words come out of his mouth. You know, he's in his 40s now. It happened when he was 17. And, I mean, just imagine one of your children or even yourself, you know, being hauled off to of a prison, and you had nothing to do with this, and you've been there ever since. You know, and he uttered from his lips, you know, just days before time for him to be executed, why are they doing this to me? You know, and that just resonated with me so deeply that, you know, I know he doesn't even understand. He's just a kid. He's just a kid. And we know that young people do things that they're still kids. And, but, you know, he got caught up into this, and he doesn't even know why. And he's still asking the question, why are they doing this to me, when he knows he's innocent? So we're going to move on. We're going to come back to Michael. Michael, we want you to set the stage for us tonight. And we're going to ask, I know we've got, let's see, Pete Pryor, we want to welcome you as well. We know you're from Mississippi and that you have some things that you want to talk about. So I want you to know that your line is open. You can say hello, and I want to say welcome.
Hello.
Well, thank you for joining us. We'll get back to you, okay, sir?
Okay, all right.
Thank you. Okay, Michael, then after Michael, we're going to go to Dr. Tynes, Dr. Don Tynes.
Yeah, did you want me to just speak in reference to what was mentioned in the last discussion, or did you want me to take it somewhere else?
However way you feel, including the last discussion and solutions, we're talking about solutions, maybe a summary of this critical race theory and racism in America, you know, different forms and the solutions. So we're ready to take action. We are taking action. Okay.
Okay.
And
yeah.
We want to ask everyone,
well,
to please mute your phones. Please mute your phones. Your lines are open. All of our guests, you know, your lines are open. So please mute your phones, or we'll have to do it, and then we'll end up losing you somewhere in the shuffle. So come on, just so that we don't get your background noise. Thank you. Thank you, Michael.
Yeah. I wasn't able to catch the last part of last week's discussion, but as far as I'm aware, when it comes to critical race theory, I haven't looked into it too deeply, but I know that it stems from basically a socioeconomic analysis, a legal analysis of American political history. And I think it started sometime around the 70s, maybe late 60s, early 70s, after the Civil Rights Movement. And basically, I know it's taught in colleges, and it's, to me at least, it seems pretty, it doesn't really seem very controversial from an academic perspective, because it's pretty much everything a lot of us have been speaking about on this show for the past year. What critical race theory actually is, like I said, a legal analysis of policies, say, you know, the war on drugs policies or the housing discrimination policies of Jim Crow and the effects on racial disparities in the modern day and in the present day. So when you look at, you know, the black-white wealth gap, that's something that critical race theory actually would study and teach about usually in colleges from a legal and an economic perspective. That's basically all it is, which is why a lot of people who don't want the political system of America to change, because they don't want the privileges afforded to certain peoples under our current political system to change, right? If certain people, you know, had their historical dirt exposed, so to speak, in an academic context through critical race theory, to the point where it was undeniable to deny, or undeniable to, you know, anyone with common sense that the condition black folk are in America was a product of governmental policies, then that would kind of make it almost impossible to argue against reparations. So that's pretty much why critical race theory is being pushed back against so heavily by, you know, the usual culprits But I'm sure most people on the call probably, you know, knew that to an extent, understood basically why there's commotion about critical race theory. It's the same old thing with white fragility in America. But something maybe that I can add that's unique is a way to kind of get ahead of the curve, right? Every single time there's an advancement for non-white people, especially black people, because the black experience is unique given the unique threat that white people, and this isn't my opinion, this is decades upon decades of psychological and sociological statistical compendiums about the biases that white people have against black people and the fears that white people have, because black people are, let's say, perceived as the biggest threat to white people. Whenever there's an advance for black people, there's always backlash. And what I can offer to people listening, or, you know, people tuned into the show, is an algorithm, if you will, a way to predict the backlash before it happens so you can get ahead of it. And this also functions as a solution. Every single time there's progress made, or, you know, white folks think there's progress will be made for black folks in some way, usually first, whatever is bringing about that progress has to be denied, or whatever seeks to bring about that progress has to be denied. So, for instance, reparations, let's say. If black people are talking about, you know, we need reparations, we deserve reparations, whatever evidence you bring up for that, for reparations being given to black people, it'll always be denied first. Denial is the first step of white fragility, just telling you how they act before they act so you can act proactively instead of reactively to them. First, always come the denial. Then, after the denial is no longer sufficient politically, meaning the arguments against what you're putting forth on their part, once their arguments seem too weak and they can no longer deny it in the public eye to the point where anyone who looks at it thinks, well, you know, these white people are being crazy. This is obvious truth here, right? You can't deny the effect of slavery. You can't deny the effect of Jim Crow. When that doesn't work, you go to the second D of white fragility, I call diminution. You tried the denial, now you are diminution. And diminution means, okay, well, this truth that if it was accepted would lead to significant changes for black people that we don't want, sure, we're not going to deny and say it isn't true. What we're going to say is, it's not that bad. That's the second D. They'll say, yeah, Jim Crow happened, yeah, slavery happened. We won't deny that that happened. But it wasn't that bad, or the effect of slavery and Jim Crow isn't that significant on black people's current day socioeconomic situation in America. That's the second thing. It's the second thing that's always done in response to a truth that threatens, you know, white privilege. First denial, then diminution. Once this truth that threatens white privilege can no longer be sufficiently diminished in its impact on the lives of black people, right? Once people are really starting to get, you know, active and motivated and saying, you know, this, you know, let's say like a housing policy. These housing policies are really terrible, and they really have really screwed up the black community economically in terms of wealth, and we can't deny it anymore, and no, you can't diminish it saying it wasn't that bad, it was bad, we have the data right here, it's terrible. Then the third and final step, the last D of white fragility, is destruction. And critical race theory, as it's being engaged with in the current political, you know, sphere, as well as in the educational system in some states like Texas, is in the third stage. It's on the third D in terms of white people's response to it. Because, again, critical race theory is a type of truth that threatens white privilege. So first D, denial. You can't deny, you know, slavery, Jim Crow, and the war on drugs. Yeah, that messed up black people, that no one can deny that anymore. You can't diminish it. Yeah, it really screwed up the economic foundation of the black community. Discrimination in housing robbed the community of wealth. You can't deny that or diminish it. Now, you destroy it. And there are three main ways you can destroy a truth. Because the truth can be physical evidence. The truth can be, you know, within a person. You can destroy through murder, meaning killing people who know the truth. You can destroy the truth through destruction of physical evidence, records, documentations. And the third way in which you can destroy the truth is, I think, the most sinister and insidious, because most people, if they're not careful enough, won't notice it. You can censor the truth. You don't have to destroy it. You don't have to kill someone. You can censor it, and that effectively destroys it in, you know, the public consciousness. It doesn't exist anymore as far as they're concerned, as far as the layperson is concerned. And that's what critical race theory is in right now, that third stage, that third step, the third D of the three Ds of white fragility, and the destruction stage, and it's being censored, or at least people are attempting to, like in places like Texas, and probably Florida will try to follow suit after Texas. And again, I'm just giving you these three Ds so that the people listening on the call can, instead of reacting reactively to white people, they're going to respond to anything good for black people or that could be good for black people. You can proactively, kind of preemptively neutralize what their response is going to be, their disingenuous response, I should mention, what that's going to be to, you know, black people trying to elevate a truth that's going to free them. They first deny it, then they try to diminish it, then they try to destroy it. So how can you turn this into a solution? Well, first and foremost, when it comes to, let's say, information about black history, right? If they can't deny and they can't diminish the significance of it, like I said, they're going to try to destroy it. Either they'll destroy the evidence of it or they'll censor it. First solution is you keep as much information about black history as you possibly can in your own home, and, you know, wherever you keep information, if it's physical, if it's digital, you keep it on clouds. I would say a proactive solution is to store this information from scholarly academic sources, mind you, not just, you know, any website that is talking about black history, but that's one thing, a solution that's proactive that black people should be putting into place right now. You should expect them to come for the information, black history, not just in terms of, you know, Egypt and the Moors and Aksum and Great Zimbabwe. I'm talking about black history in America as well. You know, Osborne Dorsey, 16-year-old African-American who invented the doorknobs that we use today. And I believe 1878 got a patent for it. I'm talking about, you know, Lewis Latimer invented the carbon filament used in light bulbs that we use today that made them last a lot longer. American history is saturated with black history because obviously black people, the foundation and the backbone of this country. So that information, you got to get ahead of the curve and start compiling it, stockpiling it, tabulating it now, preemptively neutralizing that third D I told you about when they try to destroy it. And I would really, you know, I don't want to sound alarmist, but I would really caution people to get a move on this, especially black people, because right now you're not just having people on the political right trying to censor history, destroy history, destroy black history, evidence of black achievement and evidence of white sabotage against black people in America. That's still black history. You also have people on the left side of the political spectrum also trying to censor and rewrite history, especially black history. When it comes to the civil rights movement, they're trying to, you know, downplay or amplify the roles and the positions of certain people in black history. Let me give one example. What's his name? There was a man who was an FBI informant, and he followed Dr. King around a lot. He was gay, I believe, and I know there's been a big push by certain political factions of the LGBT community to kind of amplify his story being taught in the context of the civil rights movement in schools. I forgot his name. What is his name? Oh, Bayard Russell, I think, is his name. He was one of the people that was close to Dr. King, was around them a lot, and, you know, some information came out that he might have been gay, and so you have different LGBTQ plus organizations pushing very heavily now to have him, his position, not only revised, historically revised, but also taught a lot more than it used to be, mentioned a lot more in the history curriculum than it used to be. Simply due to the fact that he's, you know, posthumously a member of the LGBTQ plus community. The reason why I bring that up, though, is not to say there's anything wrong with him being LGBTQ plus. The reason why I bring that up is because one of the early revisions that I actually saw online about some information, like a school assignment about Bayard Russell, glossed over the fact that he was an FBI informant that actually ultimately led to, you know, the demise of Dr. Martin Luther King. That part of history was being written out by people on the left side of the political spectrum. So even more important, why you have to anticipate they're going to do this and start stockpiling and collecting scholarly academic, you know, sources pertaining to African history yourself. So that's the solution that I could offer.
Oh, this is great. Thank you. Thank you very much. Definitely has been noted. And we'll come back, and I'd like to hear others' opinions as well. I think this is really good. Dr. Don Tynes.
Yeah, thank you for allowing me to participate tonight.
Absolutely.
Okay, two things that I just want to deal with is one, I'm going to lay this out here first. And the reason I'm going to lay it out first is because due to post-traumatic slave disorder, due to our enslavement, we do not understand, and Michael Tynes has inferenced it, laid it out, is that our thoughts a lot of times are not our own thoughts, it's those by the dominant society. Currently, right now, European culture is expressed by African-American youth. And what that means is that Europeans, in their vision, control the media in terms of movies, videos, rap music, and dictate to the artists or performers what they want them to wear, what they want them to say. And our young people don't know that they're thinking they're doing black culture, but it's actually white culture. When you look at Empire, Power, Black Mafia Family, those are white people's impressions using black actors. So a lot of our negative behavior and our actions are being dictated by white still. So that's how you went against positive. So because of that information, black people are naturally are going to be anti-self. Everyone who's older than 3 years old on this radio program subconsciously is going to be anti-black and want to always think to include others. That subconsciously they don't know that they have a mental illness where they cannot see themselves as just being interacting with black African, that they have to include people of color instead of just African. To deal with that can be, and why just the African, based on my interactions with Dr. Claude Anderson and as well as from my background with Dr. Yosef Ben-Yakinen, Dr. John Henry Clark, Dr. Asa Hilliard, Dr. Ivan Van Sertima, and then even my brother who stayed with me for a minute when he came to Detroit, Renoko Rashidi, and James Bronson, when we were young guys starting out. So there are really 15 reasons why we should focus strictly on the historical black African Americans and why no group can be compared to the native African Americans who are descendants of enslaved Africans. None of them could be even included in our demands. So we cannot try to share demands with them, and I'll explain that later on, that that's a game that they do to destroy the unity, as Michael had put that D out there. Historical evidence-based records show all ethnic and minority groups benefit from the African American sacrifice, the loss of life, from the struggles, and the legislation that was just for the African that's being used by other groups. They open up the opportunities for all the immigrant groups, all the Arabs, all the Asians, all the Chinese, whatever, all the Hispanics. All of that comes off the back of the African, comes off the graves of the African, the suffering, the tears, the bloodshed that the African experienced that they have not. All your current immigrants have not doing this. Even the people who are going to get, who are getting ahead of us in terms of Afghanistan have not done any of these things that we've suffered. But yet you'll have black people embrace them because of that psychological injury that we have. So the African is the first people on earth and the ancestor of all mankind, period. All white scientists, they tried everything to get around it, but all the data, even when they went down to the smallest mitochondrial DNA, that shut it down. So that's a fact. And black people have a problem with that. The Africans were the first people in North America. In North America, we were the first people here. There was no Utes that we call the Native Americans who mixed, or Alaskan that when they came in here. The Alaskan mixed with the Native African. That's why the Alaskan of America Indians do not have the Chinese, Mongoloid, or Epicanthal foals because they're a combination of mixed. The African who was first here was called F-O-L-S-O-N, the Folsom people, F-O-L-S-O-N. And also the name, as Michael has said, they will also use the word called Moor. Moor is not a people. It represents a color. Moor is a Latin word that comes from the Greek word moras, and both of those mean black. So Moor, black, you know, Negros, black, that's what you're talking about. They're talking about the color of the people, as well as Ethiop, which means burnt skin or black. Next, the African American were the only people enslaved by the U.S. Constitution. So all my elders, I need to make you have to listen so that you don't speak people of color or everybody. The African American were the only people enslaved by the U.S. Constitution and the U.S. Supreme Court and the state Jim Crow laws that are still there on the books, just not enforced. So no one else has that situation, so you cannot talk people of color or everybody else and that we're all one. No, we are not all one. Next, the African American are the only people who created the need for a second constitution, which involved adding the 13th, 14th, or 15th amendments, as well as, spoken earlier, the civil rights laws. All of that was directly related to the African Americans. No one else, no Hispanic, no Arab, no Chinese, no Afghanistan, no group, only the African. Next, the African Americans are descendants of enslaved Africans and were in America before 99% of all other people coming. So even though you had some Native people, when the people came and were brought in, most of the people who were brought in, the Africans kind of outnumbered the whites, that it was them here first, and then the others came much later, and I'll even deal with that in just a second. African Americans are the only people classified. Now listen to this, elders. So listen to this good. If you consider yourself having children or grandchildren, you need to listen to this good. African Americans are the only people classified as property, 3/5 of human, and a peculiar species. No people of color has done that. No LGBTQ or Q or whatever has done that. No Hispanic, nobody else. So I'm putting this out there harshly to break that mental conditioning, that brainwashing that we've all been suffering. Next, the African American are the only people who have been made a permanent minority under a permanent underclass by the 1790 naturalization laws. The naturalization laws said that America was for whites and it would be for whites only and only for those who look like whites. And as Dr. Claude Anderson said, Hispanic is nothing but a white speaking Spanish. A Muslim or an Arab is nothing but a white practicing Islam. Asian is nothing but a white speaking Chinese, Japanese, or that language. But all of them share a similar decreased pigmentation. All of them share the lack of a lot of melanin. All of them share close to white skin. So we have to be real about that. In 1790, if you check the naturalization laws, laid it out that way. So stop pretending that, oh, we're all one. No, they are coming over here as white. My cousin, Mustafa Hefne, Nubian, black, Afro, looks very similar to me, is classified as white in the United States because he came from North Africa, and they claim that everybody in North Africa that still our history is white. And if you look at Google a black Egyptian trying to be classified as white, an Egyptian trying to be classified as black in America, that went to the Supreme Court, you'll find him there and see this reality. So this is so important that we understand that they're still in the history, still in the culture. And a lot of you say y'all Christians, but y'all refuse to accept the fact that North Africa is where Canaan is, where North Africa is where Palestine is, North Africa where Israel is. And that you also refuse to accept the fact that, remember, that even the Bible tells you that it was Paul who brought the European into the Christian faith. And that the earlier that all you had was black and brown, that's why Jesus came out of Egypt, I will call my son. That's why Jesus came out of Africa. Christianity is a African word. It starts off as K-R-S-T, Karas, which is a Middle Nature word, Egyptian word, which the Greeks came into Christos, which later the Romans changed into Christ. And that's where we have our Christianity. And all of the early church leaders were all Africans, Cyprian, Tertullian, St. Augustine, Hippo, as well as Aries. So, and the religion was taken away from them by Constantine. So we want to make sure that we keep that right. So this was all set up to be white for whites, and the attack on critical race theory is to make sure that you don't learn this history or this information and look at it critically. But critical race theory was started by black whites and some Hispanics, and it was not for the goal of to uplift the African-American race, but just to look at what had happened and transpired when black people unified under Young Radicals. The black church was not supportive of the civil rights movement. The black church was not supportive of the civil rights movement. The black church was not supportive of the civil rights movement. That was considered radical. Martin Luther King was considered radical. Stokely Carmichael, other was considered radical. NAACP called them radical. James Farmer called them radical. But here we have today that it was because of that new blood that came through the church that we were able to move forward with a civil rights bill, an affirmative action bill, that later got shot down. Now, African Americans are the only people from whom it was illegal to attend school or to learn how to read and write. No other group coming here, no immigrant group can compare. You cannot keep saying people of color or everybody's everybody. No. There were rules on the book. You had capital punishment in certain states that will kill you if you learn how to read or write. So no group came in. No Hispanic can say that. No Asian can say that. No Chinese, Japanese, no Polak, no Polish, no French. Nobody can say that. No Arab can say that. None of them can say that they had laws in the book that right now that they cannot, it's illegal for them to read or write. And then you wonder why they don't put that much into education. Next point, and I'll speed this up. African Americans are the only people who are not paid for their labor. That's what the Chamber of Commerce that Dr. Mary Lee is here for. The African-American are only people not paid for their labor and therefore could not acquire assets to pass on to their descendants, and this happened over several hundred years. So it's not like well, let's just forget about the history and let everybody be. No, what has happened over the last 300, 400 years, you have not allowed blacks to obtain wealth and hold on to wealth that's transferable, like lands, like property, have not allowed that to happen. And now you just want to start the tomorrow and saying everybody, when you have $1 billion in your bank account and we only have $1 in our bank account, and now we want to sit at the table as equals? So, next, African Americans are the only people excluded from the billions of acres of land granted to white immigrants. Whites were given the land free. That's why land is the base of independence. They were given it free, and the Africans weren't allowed to have that. African Americans are the only people that every group, Asians, Arabs, European, Hispanics, Native people, have enslaved worldwide. Yes, the Native people, the five civilized tribes, they were civilized because they believed, like white people, that they would enslave the African or the black, and then they were used also as bounty hunters to track them down. So everybody wanted to be proud of their Indian heritage, but the Indians were also bounty hunters working for white people, and they fought on the same side of the South to maintain slavery. Africans are the only people that every group, again, is currently mistreating worldwide today. Every continent that you go to, you're going to see, even in Africa, that they're being mistreated. In China, Japan, Afghanistan. Don't you know that it's still legal in Arab countries to kidnap people, women and children in Africa and sell them in slavery? The slave trade is still going over in African countries. Everyone says, Assalamu alaikum. Don't you know that there's slavery that's still going on? They're still practicing slavery against the children of Bilal in 2021. Last point, and I'm sorry, so passionate, but
no, go
this
ahead.
Is we some of this African Americans are the only people currently suffering greater than 350 years of institutionalized and governmental systemic racism, requiring the designation that it's a public health crisis and it was changed to a public health threat, and that all European educational systems, even the medical schools, have not dealt with that. They've been cowardly. They have not dealt with it. We need to make sure that we now look at ourselves as Native African Americans or descendants of enslaved Africans. And what you have to understand, even me as a doctor, in 1889, the percent of blacks in America that was doctors was 2.6%. Now in 2021, it's less than 1%. Less than 1% of all the doctors in the United States are black. And in 1889, we had more blacks as doctors at 2.6% than we have now. African Americans are a unique group and are not people of color or minority. We are over 2 billion worldwide. We are African, African Americans, blacks, Native Black Americans, original people, melanated people, descendants of enslaved Africans. See, this is the teachings that, especially from Dr. Claude Anderson. My recommendation, if you lift up the bottom, everything above will be raised up, and we have to focus on the main primary issue that's being attacked is restoring the black family. But you can't restore the black family if you don't have a black mind. If you have a white mind and trying to do a black family, it's just going to be the same old time that we're doing right now. And that's the attack is on the black woman, and that's the attack to destroy the black man, to destroy the black family. And also there's groups now on TV that are pulling women together to try to say not to unify with a black man, not to create a black family, and also to make sure that the blacks are not in a position to reproduce. Because I'm going to say this, homosexuals or gays cannot reproduce. They have to recruit. And so they know that if you shut down the reproduction of marriage between a black man and a black woman, you shut down the black family, and that's how you can eliminate them. That's a form of genocide. That's a form of destruction that's going on right now in social media. Thank you.
Thank you so very much. I would like to ask you, thank you very much. Very good points here. And so I'd like you to go back to we're suffering systemic racism in education, and just give me like a very good point or example of why today there's less than 1% in medicine of black the medicine. Can you pinpoint a specific tool?
I can pinpoint that. But what happened is Dr. Claude mm-hmm. Anderson did a study in 1960, the study started, and he looked And specifically, he first went into what was considered the power structure, and he saw that in the United States of America that there were only 103 black politicians in the whole United States. He came back and looked in 1990 and looked at now we had over 9,000 blacks who were in politics, and the condition of black people had gotten worse. The condition of black people now in 2020 is worse than it was in 1990. And having a black president did not do anything to change that narrative, to change that course, period. We're in a worse situation. And the reason for that is that we have to remember that there was notorious manumission where you take individuals, and it was written down that you would take individuals who you would train as professors, that you would train as pastors, that you would train as entertainers, that you would train as athletes. And their job was to make sure to pacify, to keep the other Africans in line, to make sure that they tolerated slavery, to make sure they were comfortable with civil, with Jim Crow laws, to make sure that they were comfortable with white superiority. That is the role of your professors. That is the role of your pastors. That's the role of your entertainers. That's the role of your athletes, to keep everything status quo and not go against. So when you go into the medical school system, in the college system, that you will find that where you have African-American professors, that you find little representation of African-American graduate students and medical students this day, because the ones that are there have no connection with black history, with self-esteem. They're normally black-skinned individuals desiring subconsciously to be white. They act white, associate white, and there's no identifying with Marcus Garvey. There's no identifying with Malcolm X. There's no identifying with Bob Marley. So if individuals that you see who are supposed to be intellectual scholars, if they are not speaking the name of Malcolm X, if they're not speaking the name of Marcus Garvey, if they're not uplifting a Dr. Ben or a Dr. John Henry Clark, then those individuals are your white FBI agents, whether they know it or not. Now, understand that the FBI right now started off as Federal Bureau of Investigation, and then it became, under Bill Clinton and Joe Biden, find blacks and incarcerate. So under Bill Clinton and Joe Biden, it was find blacks and incarcerate. And so that's where we, and then George Bush changed it to the faith-based initiative. Faith-based initiative, give churches money and they will keep the black people in line. So you go back to notorious manumission has been brought back into play. And so where you see blacks, you do not see them building black families. Where you see blacks, you don't see them building black employees or trying to get black businesses. And that was pointed out when Dr. Claude Anderson was the Secretary of the State of Education of Florida, that he found that the black colleges were not teaching blacks to run businesses, but to work for a white man's business. Black colleges were not teaching blacks to run businesses, but to work for a white man's business or an Arab business. But that's why we're in this situation today. And so a medical school, Wayne State, has 300 medical students, and because of the blacks that were there who were quiet, Wayne State only admitted one year only one black student out of 300. And it took us to go on a nationwide campaign to expose it. And what I can teach you elders, that you cannot be quiet. Anytime you see racism, you have to speak it up. That's the difference between the younger generation today and you. You are quiet. You keep your mouth quiet, and you want to talk behind the scenes, and you want to talk behind closed doors, and therefore you have no respect, credibility with the youth, because the youth see the hell they're catching. You denying the hell that they're catching, and so that's what the problem is. So we got to put the truth, because the truth will set us free, and Christ says we got to take this evil and put it in the sunlight, because Satan don't like the sunlight. So we have to start exposing that is wrong. That's the only reason why we know about George Floyd, because people expose what was wrong. And the elders, you do not expose what's wrong. You talk about it, you keep it quiet, because subconsciously you still have that fear. But remember, elders, that you're getting close to the cemetery and getting close to God, and you want him to say, well done, my faithful servant, and you want, then remember that a real Christian is not cowardly. A real Christian, Revelation 20, verse 8, tells you you are not a coward. So if you are worried about things, then that means that you are cowardly and that you're doubtful, That means you're not a Christian, according to the book of Revelations. That's not me talking. That's the book of Revelation. If you have a problem with that, you got to talk to one. You got to talk with John who wrote it, and then you got to talk with the person who told John to do it, which was Christ. Then you can argue with the person who told Christ to say it, which was God.
Thank you so very much. We're going to go to Pete Pryor now for if you will just tell us a little bit about yourself. And I know you wanted to share with us. You have the floor. Pete Pryor. Pryor. Okay, we will come back. In the meantime, I would like to know if Dr. Moncrief and Dr. Littles, if you would please press 1 on your phones after you're here so that we can open up your lines. Dr. Moncrief and Dr. Littles. While we're waiting for them, we're going to ask Dr. Long if you would come on and introduce yourself. Dr. Long. Okay, let's see here. Error code 313-2063. Who do we have?
Hi, can you hear me?
2063.
Dr. Longs, unmute.
Yeah. Oh. Unmuted. Yeah, I'm unmuted. Can you hear me?
Yeah, a little bit.
Yeah, I can hear you now. Go ahead, Dr. Long.
Hi. Again, Dr. Mary Lee, thanks for the invite for this discussion.
Absolutely.
My main point tonight was to offer some suggestions, and in listening to Michael Tynes and Dr. Donald Tynes, it goes in concern in terms of what I pretty much wanted to present. And my presentation is really to myself and to those who are in the battle of improving the insight of our youth and our population. And so the plans I made to myself, in which I also created a little symbol that I'll share at some date, was to increase my consistency in being patient with us. And what I mean by that is this week, particularly with my job downtown in the juvenile detention facility, was very interesting because around the holidays, the courts get busy, and these kids who've been in the system, who I've had contact with for some years now, you know, their sentences are being read. So we're looking at numbers of 15 years. One case received 45 years without, and that was a plea deal with two youth. And these youth are between the ages of 14 and 17. So what I want to do to kind of bring this point, this to the attention, I want to read some things. And you guys can tell me if you've ever heard of these items. Number one, dirty money. Number two, diary of a street diva. Number three, trophy wife, the series. Number four, her sweetest revenge, and we share three books. Number five, God from Gangsters, books three. And lastly, Money Devils. This is a list, a request to me, of a young man who, his case will be coming forward with possibly a plea deal. His crime is murder. He committed this crime when he was 13 years old while on tether. Now, in that time, I've engaged him probably more than any young person down in the detention center. If I look at my notes, you know, the contacts, well over maybe 400, 500 contacts. And even though this list that was written by him, again, to coincide with Dr. Tynes was saying regarding different shows on television, the internet, the fact that he's requesting any book from me, I have to look at with a certain degree of positiveness, because when I engaged this young man some 3 years ago, he could hardly write his name, let alone read a book. So, yeah, again, on one hand, I'm happy that he's requesting more literature. And during these various requests of books that he's requesting, I'll give him different things to listen to and read. This is one of the young men who I showed Michael Tynes' Systemic Dopes series to while in adjudication. So, now, that's one side in terms of what I'm seeing downtown. And, we started with prayer last week, and again, a consistent prayer for the young man who's dealing with being incarcerated for these part of the Innocence Project. And so what I'm saying is that I'm seeing these kids now at a much earlier age. We have they're pre-adolescents downtown, all 11 years old, same charges. If you look at the circumstances in which they committed these crimes, we have to really check ourselves. Dr. Tynes was talking about our older population in terms of have we been truthful with our youth, and look, they know we haven't. You know, so that's why I said this symbol to me and my players, myself, continuously to be more consistent in my patience with them, while also bringing us to the forefront of the group tonight. In terms of the challenge we face as physicians, and particularly I think in the field of psychiatry, I have to balance what I know to be the truth with what I was taught in medical school and in residency and in training. But if you look at some of my colleagues may be familiar with the Eric Sonnier stages of psychosocial development, and if you look at the stages, it goes from birth all the way to elderly.
I'm gonna have to call you.
And it lists different sort of social crises that have to be met in terms of the going on in development. So number one, during birth, the first year, infancy, trust versus mistrust. Number two, autonomy versus shame and doubt. This is toddler age. Number three, initiative versus guilt. This is preschool age. Number four, industry versus a sense of inferiority. This is the stage in which children learn the pleasure of applying themselves, the task, or they feel inferior. Now, number five is a very interesting stage. It's considered identity versus role diffusion. And this is adolescents, teenagers, that sort of age group. And I find it interesting that, again, this young man's request for literature, and he's, if you look at the stages in which he's failed to accomplish certain tasks, but this Ericksonian theory was created by a man of Jewish descent who was a scholar, but I have to balance this based on the idea of institutionalized racism on our youth. So if it's expected that you go from stage one to stage eight, which is trust versus mistrust and integrity to despair, well, there's no notation in terms of the impact of racism on all of our development. So, and again, this is theory that, I have to learn on one hand in terms of medical education and acceptance to move on to get certified and these sort of things. But, of course, you have to look at it with a lot of criticism and with a level of high sensitivity. So all in all tonight, in terms of a solution, as I stated earlier, my solution is to be more patient with myself and being consistent, being more consistent towards my my ability to be patient with our youth and our people. I remember the talk we had with Dr. Claude Young, and I asked him, you know, what was the impact on him emotionally after years of trying to really advocate for us? And I'll never forget, you know, there was a live podcast when, excuse me, Dr. Claude Anderson, he grabbed his forehead and, you know, he kind of shook his forehead. I'm tired. You know, and I understand that. I think we all understand that. But what I want to add for us who are still in the battle, let's be more consistent in our ability to be patient with us. So that's it. That's all I want to provide tonight, and I'll listen on again. Thanks for the opportunity.
Thank you so much, and I totally do agree that due to where we are in life and the state of systemic racism and what is happening and still happening to our youth, you know, we do need to be more patient. And we do need to listen. And I hope the young lady is here tonight with she and her husband bringing solutions. Definitely. And we do need to, you know, restore the black family. And then we can go on these topics. But we just have a full house. And I'm going to try to get around to everyone. Dr. Moncrief,
Dr. Mary Lee?
Yes,
can you hear me?
Come on in. Yes, I can hear you.
Hi.
We can hear you.
Good evening. I think tonight's topic is critical. The critical race theory. The critical race theory is not understood by us, let alone by them. When we talk about the critical race theory, And we think of it as the intersection between what we think we know about race and what we think we know about law here in the United States, we see the importance of teaching what the critical race theory is. Okay, we need to teach it because we don't know it, and then we need to put it in our schools. Okay. If we can't define it, how can we expect others to be able to define it? We have to teach it, okay? Critical race theory, it uncovers the truth. It makes the truth about racism naked so that you can really see what racism and social injustices that have occurred in this country. That's hard for the majority to want to put into our classrooms. That's hard for white people to want to teach in our classrooms. But it's almost like they have to go through the stages of death and dying. First, they have to deny that racism, you know, truly exists, and it's not just some psychological state that most black people and people of color walk around in. And then when they step out of the denial stage, they get angry. They protest. They fight. They go toward their school boards. They go to their common councils. They go to their government angry, saying that these things should not be taught into the classroom. And then when they see, and we're at that point now where they're losing that fight, okay, when they're losing that fight, then they start bargaining. Well, you can teach this part of the critical race theory, but you can't teach that part because that might make people too angry. That might make people want to fight and protest. That's where we are now, at the bargaining. And then finally, we're going to get to that stage of where those people who are fighting against teaching the critical race theory are just going to get very depressed and get very quiet, and then finally they're going to accept that this has to be taught because this is part of our American history. This, the racial injustices, the political policies that were, and Dr. Tynes did an excellent job, the political policies that were set into the laws designed to help us not advance in housing, not advance in education, to keep us segregated, to make us victims of the criminal justice system from the time this country was conceived until today. The problems that we see in health care, all those things need to be taught. Those are not accidents. Those are deliberate. Those were planned, and those plans will keep going on until we teach those things. We have to know that the government had a role in this. The courts had a role in this. Our banking economic system had a role in this. Our educational system had a role in this. Those things need to be taught in school. They need to be taught to our children, and like I started off saying, they need to be taught to us. We need to understand. We need to know. And so this topic of this critical race theory is essential, in my opinion, that we teach this in our schools to our children. And I wanted to say something that might get me in trouble, but I need to say this, okay? I am a fan of Vinyard Rustin, okay? I am a fan of Vinyard Rustin. This man had to played a very key, important role in our civil rights movement. He was, in his lifetime, while he was alive, he was not accused of being an FBI or a CIA informant. This is something that occurred, you know, after his death. And most people realize that that the FBI and the CIA did target our black leaders, okay? But they must also realize that it's a policy to discredit our black leaders, too. And so was Bayard Rustin FBI or CIA informant? To my knowledge, he was not, but I wasn't. I never met him, and I know that he was a key player in the background because he was gay. That's not a secret. That's nothing new, okay? But as far as him being an FBI, CIA informant, I don't know anything about that. I know they accuse our leaders of that all the time, and I know that our leaders all throughout our history in the United States, when they fail, usually they fail because somebody on the inside circle did betray them. So did Vinyard Rustin betray Martin Luther King Jr.? I don't think there's any evidence to support that. So I wanted to put that in. Thank you.
Okay. Saying thank you so very much. You're so right. This is essential. And I, too, agree that it needs to be taught to adults and in our schools. As well. Okay, let's see. Last digits are 2063. Was that you, Dr. Macri? 313-2063?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, that's me.
Okay. 706-2865 is your last four digits. Your line is open. You're live.
Yes, this is Elena, and my position on the critical race theory is that it is needed in the schools and that it's very important, but it's not the end-all, be-all to the solution of our issues here in the United States. The issues that we suffer is beyond race. You're dealing with a power issue, and I think when we get caught up so much in race, it takes away from the fact that we are powerless and that we have been encapsulated into a polity basically without our consent. There were some things that were supposed to have been done according to international human rights law after 1865. Our ancestors made it perfectly clear that they wanted to have their own land, and that they wanted to govern themselves. That was made known in South Georgia when those preachers stated that they wanted their own land, and they thought it'd be best, even if they had to purchase the land. When General Sherman gave our ancestors land with that special field order. We have to not only, have the community, have our people understand critical race theory, but they also need to know that we have another layer of rights, human rights, that we can assert that will help us close these wealth gaps. Our issue is the fact that we don't control anything. We don't control our means of production. We don't control the institutions that we depend on, and we're being re-victimized, you know, on every level, on every aspect of this society. So from my position, the only way that we're going to survive is if we withdraw our consent from the parasitical relationship that we have with the United States, and, you know, reconfigure our relationship with them and govern ourselves. We were here. There's documented proof that not all black people came here on slave ships. As a matter of fact, there's proof that we were already here prior to 1619. And with that being said, that means we should be enjoying the same political status and political form that the Native Americans are, you know, enjoying right now. And that means controlling our own schooling, our own public schools, controlling our own policing, controlling our own health care and mental health care facilities. We can have authority transfers and govern our own criminal justice system, because the Native Americans do quite well with their forms of restorative justice. So those are some things that we can look at. We've got to advance beyond this thought of race. The issue is a power issue. The issue is that we're colonized and we're in the wrong political configuration. And with that, I yield the floor.
Thank you so very much. And certainly some great points here. Thank you. Yes?
Yeah, Dr. Lee, from Dr. Claude Anderson, he was very clear. What she's relating to is almost the 1866 Indian Treaty mentioned before in terms of the five civilized tribes that happened at the time. But Dr. Anderson is very clear, very, very clear, that remember all of these things and the Dred Scott decision is based on one thing solely. Everything that happens right now in the United States is based on one thing solely, and that is the pigmentation of your skin. The fact that you're black and that the Dred Scott decision says that you are not a human being and that no white man has has to respect anything that you say or do. Anything that's being done is done as a courtesy. The Constitution has never been changed. It's 3/5 humans. So we cannot pretend that our complexion, our pigmentation is a non-issue when worldwide it's an issue and it could be seen several blocks away across the street. Well, Dr. Anderson says that he loves black people and he only works for his people. He doesn't try to work for any other race. And that the one thing that we don't do is to look towards ourselves, that we don't accept our color, we don't accept our race, that psychological damage is still there, where we need to come together based on who we are, based on our race, love the complexion that God had gave us, and that we unify and we know from Green, Applewood, and Pine, that in Oklahoma, that those people were very comfortable being black, being a black community, and investing black, living black, working black, and created. And North Carolina also had the same thing before the Black Wall Street in Tulsa, Oklahoma, that when we did not deny our color and who we were, and that's what we still do today. All black intellectuals try to get around our color, but grassroots always pull together based on color. Grassroots and the educated group, we have to start accepting that God blessed us with this black color and working together. Because if you're not considered a human being based on your color, then there is no bargaining or sitting at the power table if they see you as an animal.
Absolutely, and I totally agree. Okay, go ahead. I agree with that. We should control our and own our everything, Miss Elena. But I also know that we don't have it because of our race. Go ahead, Dr. Moncrief.
Yeah, I was just going to add that her example of the Native American and their educational system and how well they're achieving, really, that is not a good example for anybody to follow. The Native Americans have not advanced in education in this country. If anything, they've been held back almost as much as we have. As a matter of fact, well, 1 year I was over what we call the health career opportunity programs for to give people from underrepresented minorities an opportunity to go into the medical professions, medicine, dentistry, all allied health. And I remember one year, I think the year was 2000, when we graduated 10 Native Americans from medical school and 10 Native Americans from the dental school in New Mexico, in the state of New Mexico. That was, again, 2000. That was the first time in the history of this country that they graduated that many Native Americans at one time. Do you hear what I'm saying? 10 and 10. That doesn't even make one a 0.1%. So that's not a good example to talk about that we should be like the Native Americans.
No. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that our political configuration, we're 45 million strong, okay? We're not a poor people. We're just unorganized. If we had the same political configuration, where we have a national treasury, where we have some type of trust where we could put our own land, and we had that status where we have the say-so, where we dictate the curriculum, where we control the aspects of our lives, where they have the opportunity, they are locked into those treaties that they signed. They signed treaties under duress, which is, according to international law, null and void, and they do have a compact, have an example of a tribe that has a compact with the United States. They came back in as a free association insular nation. The Native Americans has gotten billions of dollars in reparations. They have control over their own institutions, and, you know, maybe one or two tribes are not doing that well. But overall, they're doing much better than us because they have different forms of income coming in from casinos, bingo halls, this, that, and the third. They control some tribes actually control their resources. We have nothing because we're penciled in as a simple minority, and as a result, every other minority benefit from our resources, from our land, from our property, from different things that were supposed to be earmarked for us. It doesn't come to us because it's appropriated to everybody else. So what I'm saying,
I'm going to interrupt you just to say this, okay? Unless you spend some time with the Native Americans or the American Indians of this country, you probably haven't seen the way that they're forced to live. I don't want to turn tonight into a Native American versus a black thing. I'm just telling you, I wouldn't use hold up anything that's going on in the Native American community as a way for us to strive, because they're pretty bad off. They're not an example for us, okay? Well, an example for us is us, and I think you're right. We need to pool our resources. We need to focus on our
as a nation.
Okay, right. And we don't need, and I said this before, to depend on anybody, white people, anybody to give us anything. We need to stand up on our own. Okay, and we need to do some of the things that happened before integration, when we were forced to segregate. We did better than now that we're doing in integration. And so by choice, we need to pool our resources and monies together. But we don't need to pattern ourselves against anybody else. We've already done, and like Dr. Tyne said, the Black Wall Street in Tulsa. We talk about Rosewood. We've got communities, black communities, who's prospered, okay, but were destroyed because they prosper. We need to do that again. We don't need to be ashamed of being black. We need to be proud of being black. And I'll leave it at that.
Dr. Lee.
Thank you so much. And we have – oh, yes, go ahead.
Can I ask a question to anyone on the panel? It's just something I've been thinking about for a while, as it pertains to, you know, how to get us back on track as a community.
Okay, you certainly can. I'm going to just gonna read two statements real quick that we got by text message. And it says, 1866, Indian Treaty owes reparations to African Americans. Dr. Anderson is in the Supreme Court right now fighting to force the Indians to pay reparations to blacks. Okay, go ahead.
Everything that I think the caller, let me see that, I think that was Dr. Moncrief. The caller, the lady, everything she was saying about, you know, what we need to do when we organize, what we need to put our money into when we pool it in terms of, you know, educational infrastructure, political, you know, the political institutions where we live, especially locally, all that is absolutely 100% valid. And
yeah,
one thing that I've noticed, because I've looked really, really deep into this, trying to find an answer tirelessly, and for the most part, I think I have found an answer, and it's something that I haven't personally been able to figure out and solve, so I'll ask the people on the panel, but it seems that we know, enough of us know what to do. When we come here and have these conversations so frequently, and trust and believe other people on other platforms with black people, you know, having conversations about these same topics are espousing a lot of the same knowledge and information about, you know, the black dollar and spending your money with your own and, you know, circulating it and making it bounce. Enough black people, not all black people, will never get all of any community to, you know, exist on the same level of consciousness, but enough black people to make all the changes we want happen. Even reparations, I've noticed, are talking about it, and they have been talking about it, and just like we're talking about it. But it seems that, and this is something that I unfortunately came across, some information I came across looking more deeply into, you know, political think tanks in America, like Democratic and Republican think tanks. I was looking into those for some time and uncovering some information. It seems that the biggest problem for black people isn't actually organization or ignorance, meaning lack of knowledge. Those are definitely up there. I'd say those are number two and number three. But the biggest problem, the number one problem that I've come across, and I don't know how to solve it, that's why I'm asking people on the panel to provide solutions or maybe, you know, something, even if it's just spitballing. The number one problem seems to be that, you know, black people, our candle, so to speak, burns twice as bright but half as long. And I'll explain what I mean by that. While other people's candles, Asians, Europeans, Arabs, Hispanics, their candles burn not as bright, but for a longer duration. And what I mean by candles burning is they seem to be able to keep the fire, the passion that they have towards improving the condition of their race, they seem to be able to keep that passion and hold on to it for longer than black people can. The impetus, the emotional impetus you need to actually cause you to continuously put your money in businesses of people who share your race, to constantly, you know, cause you to buy and sell with your own, they seem to be able to maintain that more than black people. And in these political think tanks, these Republican and Democratic think tanks, I uncovered a lot of what they consider conventional wisdom that they hold about black people, which is that black people basically, you know, like all communities, they flare up when it's time to get on code, like someone shoots a black person in the back of the head and it's filmed and it goes viral on Twitter, or, you know, a 14-year-old black kid or black girl is slammed to the ground by a, you know, 180-pound-year-old white male police officer. They'll say things like, you know, when those things happen, black people, they really start moving. They really get a fire lighted under them, but that fire goes out really quickly. And that's something that I've unfortunately seen come to pass with the whole George Floyd thing. It seems that, if I'm being completely honest, you know, regardless of whether or not people want to hear it, the biggest problem that black people face doesn't seem to be anyone trying to stop them, even though there are many trying to stop us, many different groups and factions. The reason why I say that is because they don't seem to be as powerful as we think they are compared to our capabilities and what we could do. It seems to be the case, and they know it, and these think tanks, they say it, that we don't know how to maintain the emotion necessary to actually play politics long enough, right? After the whole George Floyd thing, I saw so many people, and also during that time, all the stuff that was coming up about how Chinese people were mistreating Africans and how they tried to blame Africans for COVID. Black people were talking about taking their money out of Asian businesses, which, by the way, when you just look at the objective, like, Nielsen numbers for, you know, what black how much money black people are putting into the hair care industry that's dominated by Asians, it's undeniable that black money has sustained the Asian American population in America, and it has actually enabled Asian American children to go to college because of the money that black people have put into those Asian communities and funded them. And during that whole George Floyd pandemic, 2020 election kind of crazy year, all these black people were talking about taking their money out of these Asian businesses, putting them in black-owned businesses, and they were doing it, and talking about not shopping at Asian buffets anymore and Asian grills, and they were doing it, and they were talking about black this and putting it all here, putting all their money in black businesses, and you know, we need TV shows directed by black people, produced by black people, starring black people. You know, we need to preserve the black family by making sure that black kids are seeing as, you know, more images of black people on TV and in media than they are of white people, because we know that through the mere exposure effect, something in psychology you can look up, exposure to certain things like skin color is a way to program people, especially from young age, as to what they're going to be attracted to. Black people were talking about taking control of all these things, but then it fizzled out. So, like I said, we don't seem to have any lack of knowledge, enough of us to make a difference, that is, and we don't seem to have any lack of organization in terms of, you know, organizing enough people to make a difference, because you don't need everybody. It seems to be that we can't sustain the fire, the passion, the emotion needed. Like, white people are able to sustain their hatred for black people way more than black people seem to be able to sustain their very, I think, necessary and historically valid not resentment. I don't want to make it sound politically correct, but we have no friends, in the words of Dr. John Henry Clark, if I'm just being honest. We have to look to a world, a future, where, not to say, you know, we're going to exterminate anybody, but in our visions of the future, we should only see black people, not because we think black people are the only people that are going to exist, you know, in the year 2050, but it should be that we shouldn't be concerned with other people. We should be concerned with ourselves.
They're not concerned about us. They're not concerned
about us. And what I'm saying is those groups seem to be able, even if you can't see, a lot of them are passive aggressive, they don't show it, they can maintain their emotional connection to their agenda, their passion. Asians, trust and believe, Asians, the older ones, especially the younger ones that are on social media, you know, like Weibo, which is a Chinese social media site, Reddit, Twitter, they're talking right now, especially because all this propaganda that's been put out there about black people attacking Asians, they're talking about taking all your money out of black businesses, taking all your money out of black communities, make sure your bank loan officer is Asian, the person who sold you your car is Asian, the person who sold you your house is Asian. They're saying all this stuff, all similar stuff to what we're saying, but they actually have the emotion, the passion to carry it out on a day-to-day basis. And that's what I see from black people. How do we sustain the fire, the emotion? Because we know what to do, and we have enough people organized, but I just don't know how we sustain that emotion, because that seems to be the biggest problem. We fade very quickly in terms of our passion.
If I may, you have to understand that all black people don't want to be with other black people. You have some black people that prefer to stay in the suburbs, you know, away from their own kind. You have to understand that due to Dr. Claude Anderson talks about this as well, that black people were rewarded for mistreating each other, basically, when he spoke about meritorious manumission. So you have to work with the willing. I'm part of a movement that is going towards self-determination and working towards building a free, confederated free association insular nation. In 2017, we declared a free association insular nation. We sent accessions to the United Nations, and we're building our nation as we speak. There's a movement up in Detroit where the peoples of Detroit have, you know, black people have withdrawn their consent from the parasitical relationship. So you do have that nationalist movement that's been going on, but you can only work with the willing. You can even encounter someone that talks a good game, but if you look at their actions, they really don't want to be around their own people, and I think it's because of the trauma that we've gone through. We have a psychological issue with other black people. So with that being said, you can't expect every black person in the United States to say, oh, come on, let's just go and we invest with each other. That's not going to happen because you have a certain segment of our population who's not comfortable with people who look like them. And that's just it. You have to work with the willing.
You see your point there, and I agree with everything you said. First, let me just say, I wasn't, and if it came off this way, you know, that wasn't my intention. I wasn't trying to imply that I was saying we should work with anyone but the willing. In fact, in past discussions on this show, I specifically like explicated that I don't think, like I said, you need all black people to get done what we're trying to get done because you're never going to get all black people. But my question was specifically, though, how do you maintain the emotional, the passion needed to carry this agenda? Because even, you know, a lot of the groups of black people you mentioned you worked with, I'm sure, you know, your efforts are all well and good, but even the most ardent pro-black, pro-Pan-Africanist I've come across, they still wane in their emotional commitment to their agenda, right? In like a week or two after some big major shooting, they're back eating at an Asian buffet, and they don't understand the economic consequences of that, that's actually being off code. That's actually out of alignment with the agenda, and I'll tell you why. Not to say that you can't eat food, right, if you have no other options around you, sure, but I've noticed that. And I'm using this example because I think it's a realistic one, something that happens a lot. We put money into groups that are trying to supplant us, and we don't seem to know how to stop. So if you have an Asian buffet around you, right, and you've got McDonald's and Burger King, all these other white-owned corporations, we have to understand that every single time you fund a supplanter group, that's actually being off code. You can talk about pro-black this and pro-Pan-African this, but where you put your money really matters. And if you have to choose between a supplanter group, like putting it in an Asian restaurant, putting that in the Asian community, basically is what you're doing, and putting it at McDonald's that you know is white-owned, you don't approve of either of how the people who own those businesses treat black people, but in situations, you always go with the default. Both of them are going to lead to suppression and subversion for your community, right? You don't have any black-owned restaurants around. If you do, then obviously you put money in that. But in that instance, you always put your money into the default, which is the white-owned corporation. It doesn't mean that's what you like. It just means that's how you make sure you do not fund a new supplanter group, and I don't see black people really doing that. I see somebody gets shot, marches, protests, talking about putting money in black-owned businesses, and they do that for a while. Even the black people that are the willing when it comes to supporting the Pan-Africanist agenda. But then a week later, 2 weeks later, they go pick up some Chinese takeout, and that's a problem because that's money going into, that's money funding a supplanter group. Like I said, you may not want to put it in white-owned McDonald's, but if that's all you have available, the Asian option and the white option, you need to choose the white option, not because you like it, but because you never, ever in terms of political strategy, want to fund a supplanter group, a group that's coming to supplant you. You're just funding more enemies, right? You have one enemy you're fighting against that's well-resourced, and you have another enemy you're fighting against that's not very well-resourced. Don't fund that enemy that isn't well-resourced, and now you have two problems. That's all I'm saying. And it seems that the most pro-black people don't seem to have enough emotion to actually maintain that, because they talk about it. They know them. That's what I'm saying. I hear them speak about it all the time, all these Pan-Africans. They say, you know, we shouldn't be putting our money in Asian businesses, restaurants, nail salons, what have you. But then a month later, after the controversy, after a black person is, you know, arrested in a shopping mall for being black, or shot by an Asian person for, you know, being a black woman in an Asian-owned convenience store, they go back to shopping there. So how do we keep people emotionally invested? Do we have to put more money into media, so we have to continuously show black people these things, like the way conservatives constantly inundate white people with images, albeit anecdotes, and it's statistically disingenuous, but anecdotes of like people committing hate crimes on white people? Do we have to do that? Do we have to do what Asian communities do as well in their media, which is constantly show their people anecdotes of, let's say, black people attacking Asians and then saying that that's representative of some broad statistical trend, which it actually isn't? Is that what we have to do to maintain the emotional, to maintain the fire in black people, to keep them motivated, so that despite intellectually what they know they need to do, and despite their organization efforts, a lot of them I've seen that are actually successful, is that what we need to do to keep them actually emotionally motivated? Because I see a lot of black people tiring out emotionally, and you know, there's no amount of organization and, you know, education that can solve that, because these are usually people who already are educated and are organized that I see doing this. I'm not talking about the person on the street who's never participated in a march, never has given money to a black-owned business. I'm talking about the Pan-Africanist who's talking about Moorish history, who's talking about, you know, black history, who's talking about Carter G. Woodson and George Washington Carver, and he's talking about Kemet and Egypt. And then a week later, after the big controversy, the big racism controversy in the news, is putting money in some Chinese buffet. So what do we do to keep those people emotionally invested, is my question.
I don't think not the issue is going to be solved just by stop eating at a Chinese buffet. And it's like picking your...
So that was an example.
I understand.
Okay.
But it's like swapping the devil for the witch, because I can assure you not all Asian people are our sworn arch enemies, like our intergenerational enemies of white people.
Well, we're
but
talking
I
about communities,
what,
right? We're not
well,
talking
no,
about
we,
individuals.
I,
we have to talk
okay.
about communities.
I understand. I think
okay.
the approach needs to be is that people work within... start forming councils, and that's what we encourage people to do on a local level or on a county level, and start setting up national treasuries, little treasuries, or set up some type of trust and start purchasing land and start working together. Start small, because you have to remember, because of the trauma, we don't like each other. So, again, we have to work with the willing. Here in Georgia, we've had people that's buying land and setting up communities. We have to start back from scratch. So you have to work with the willing. And, of course, I'm guilty of eating at a Chinese buffet, because I know for a fact my not eating at that one buffet is not going to solve our problem overnight, especially when in a certain area, you might not even have people that feel like you or look at the problem as you would look at it. You have to work with people who have the same goals. And like I say, we're 48 million strong. If you could get a national treasury where we can fund some projects and start funding some of the things that we need, we'll be able to make the changes overnight. But on a micro level, what I'm finding is more successful than just stop saying, oh, we're not going to eat at a Chinese restaurant or we're going to boycott this and boycott that. It's more efficient to work with a small group of people. Put in, you know, put in like a little safety net where you can start, you know, saving up if you want to purchase land, if you want to purchase. There's a lot of homes, you know, at tax assessor's offices that, you know, that goes up for grabs. I've known several people, maybe six or seven people, get together and buy property. That's how you get where you need to go in terms of solving those issues. I don't think just sitting idly by and say, oh, I'm going to boycott the Mexican restaurant because they're here to supplant
us. Okay.
It's going to change overnight.
Well, no disrespect, but I have to just respond to say that's a straw man, right? That's not what I said. I understand your point, and I read you loud and clear. What you and I said actually isn't mutually exclusive. You're saying work with people on a small local level, small groups of people of the willing. You can do both of the things we're saying, right? So it's not mutually exclusive. I agree with what you're saying to do. What I'm also saying, and maybe I should have prefaced this, I'm speaking more so in the context of being on code, whatever that means. I know that's a term that's been tossed around, like the online kind of black social media sphere. That's more so what I was talking about. Not saying you can't do any of the things that you mentioned. Like I said, I never excluded those things as solutions. What I'm saying is, in addition to that, those little expenses, funding, just being objective here, I don't really care if people like it, funding a group that is trying to supplant us, those expenses add up. You may eat once or twice a month at, and that was just an example, by the way, you may eat once or twice a month at a Chinese buffet. And another black person may eat once or twice a month at a Chinese buffet, and another black person. And obviously all black people are not on the same page. Not all black people like other black people. I get that. But most of the black people who espouse Pan-Africanism and talk about funding black businesses are the ones I'm talking about that I see making these errors, not being emotionally invested enough to say, wait a minute, I don't like McDonald's. I don't like the white-owned corporation because I know what they're doing to us. But I know just from a sense of political strategy, and maybe this is why, maybe it is ignorance, maybe it's a lack of political literacy, they should be able to say, I know that even though I don't like this white-owned corporation, McDonald's, I'm still going to default to, you know, putting my money in the white business if no other black businesses are around because I cannot fund a supplanter group and, you know, basically bring more enemies into this racial equation that we found ourselves caught up in, which we are caught in. I'm sorry if people don't like it. We are in a competition with other races here. And it's nothing personal, but it's a community versus community thing. Your individual experiences are anecdotal. You may have met an individual Asian person, as I have, that you find to be pleasant. That's great, but that's not how the community practices politics. So
because here in Georgia, we have a new company that's out of Korea, and already they've hired, put people in management positions. They have black engineers. They've gone to all black colleges.
Who owns the company?
They're Koreans. They are South Koreans. The name of the company is called SK Battery. No, but I'm saying, but they are a diverse group of people, and they are diverse in their hiring practices. So what I'm saying is, not all people are our enemies, and not all
Absolutely.
People are our enemies. And what I want to stay away, and what I want
okay,
to stay
what
away
I, what
from.
Okay, excuse me. What I would question regarding that company is where did they get their funding from to place their company? But you say from the wealthy, but where and who financed their company? There's a reason behind their being where they are and the funding that got them to where they are. Now,
themselves.
I would have to look at that and research that because myself personally, because from my own experiences and the funding that's available out there, for manufacturing, for all entrepreneurs anywhere in this country and outside of that country, comes from funds that have been allocated for us. They have to build.
Well, not this company.
A manufacturing company. Okay,
not
I look into
company.
It for myself. Okay, you know that for a fact. You know,
for a fact,
they did not get $1 from any entity from the U.S. They just I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back to that. Excuse me, is this Dr. Tatum?
Oh no, this is Michael. I actually had a question for you because you work in. Don't companies usually? I know you spoke about before how a lot of companies use the minority-owned kind of classification, especially when they're, let's say, Asian or Arab. They can use that classification as minorities and take money from, you know,
from
pools of money that have been set aside by different governments, like state and federal governments, for black people. But because it's used in the language of minority, that kind of vague language set aside for minorities, they can say, hey, I'm a woman and I'm a political minority, or I'm Asian and I'm a minority, and they can take money. Is that something that companies can do if they have like owners that are minorities?
Yes, absolutely. That is what they can do. They will get what's called new market tax credits. They will go into our opportunity zone communities. They will go into our hub opportunity zone communities. And they can have money, but they will take benefit of all of the development money that has been allocated to build our communities. And then they are mandated to employ or bring in at least no less than, say, 20%. And then some of them said they can't even reach that 20% for the funds and those bonds. They get tax bonds. They get all of that. And they can still have their money set aside and don't use none of their money, period. So I want the name of the company, and I'm going to bring this back next week, and we're going to talk about it. So what's the name of the company?
Here's the thing. That's on us if we stay in a political configuration that allows this to happen.
No.
What's the name of the company?
You made a statement. I work for the company, so I'm not going to give their name.
We are stupid to continue to answer as minority within the Constitution of the United States. We have the capacity to change that by asserting our human rights. What I'm alluding to is signaling out particular groups or boycotting them, saying, oh, I'm not going to get my nails done. Oh, I'm not going to go do this. We have to change that within ourselves, within our own communities. We can use international law and assert our collective rights where we can get those same gratuities and open up our own companies. We can control our own areas if
absolutely.
We assert our collective rights.
We can control our own everything, but we can also,
if we are asserting those collective rights, like other indigenous groups, other national minorities.
Okay, I'm going to go right back to Michael.
We'll be able to go to different areas like the Inter-American Development Bank and all other areas so we can get those funds to open up those companies.
Absolutely.
We can do that. No, Michael's question was, what do we do to keep the fire burning amongst us as a people? That was the question. Now, we're going to go. We got more people. We're going to go to 314-4600, and you have the floor. 314-4600.
I have to kind of agree with the lady from Atlanta in what she said. I spent over 40 years erecting structural steel buildings like the ones that fell down in New York during 9/11 and also bridges and manufacturing places. The money is there. You got to have the people that's able to do those things. Look at Russell H.R. Russell and Mooney in Atlanta. Russell just got done with the Mercedes-Benz Dome. And, of course, they've been around for a long time. So, no, when you look at your National Society of Black Engineers, they're in Detroit at the Cobot Center, if I'm pronouncing it right. In 2019, Lockheed Martin hired over 400 black STEM graduates right off the convention floor. And the 2 years before that, 17 and 18, Northrop Grumman hired a total of over 800 in 2 years running. But I want to talk to the guy that's from Detroit. Is he still there?
I don't know. I don't know. There's several people on here from Detroit.
First gentleman that talked, and he was talking about Dr. Asa Hillard and Dr. Ben and so on and so on.
Dr. Don.
I don't know.
Maybe it was Dr. Don. What did you have a question about? What did you want to
I was going to tell him. I think he's from Detroit. I know Detroit very well. Now, you talk about Asa Hillard. Claude Anderson. Claude Anderson had Waterland Fisheries in Maryland, and he sold it. He didn't sell it to blacks. He sold to Asians. And it was a nice facility, and he didn't sell it to blacks. He sold to Asians. Matter of fact, I talked to him about that. And in Detroit had, you talk about critical race theory, I'm against forcing people to take something that they don't want for their children. And, you know, 50 years ago, a person by the name of Rodolfo Acuna started critical race theory for Latinos back in the 1970s. And it was just for them. They didn't try to throw it on to other individuals. And I know for sure in Detroit in 1994, you had a gentleman by the name of Clifford Watson. He started the movement toward African-centered curriculum in that city. And in about 1999, the district had it throughout the whole school district. They had Joanne Watson, who sat on the school board, Kwame Kilpatrick, Bernard Parker, Karen McGowan with the National Black United Front, which I was with. And it was in all the district, and they had a pretty good school. They had Malcolm X Academy, which was featured on 60 Minutes one time. But now today, they don't have those things. Why? Because parents don't want them. The only reason I can see, the parents don't want them. So if you're going to have people come up with all these ideas talking about history and things, well, if people want to have history in their schools, go ahead and place it in there. There's nothing stopping them from doing that. But when parents don't want that for their children, and the gentleman just got through talking, he mentioned whites. Well, blacks don't want that either. And in fact, you make a mention of Asians. Asians have had protest marches against it, I think, in Philadelphia. So it's unjust to not mention that blacks don't want it either. Like the lady said, skin color is not relevant to kin. And you got different ideas and different reasonings, ideologies, philosophies, a subculture that happens to have non-white faces. And I agree with her also. Many of those programs that was coming out of the 1960s, blacks was made a special class, Native Black Americans. But your leaders let every other ethnic group get involved with it too, which is a travesty.
Okay.
You got Africans that come here and take advantage of those programs too, and they excel.
Okay. Thank you so much. So this tonight's show, and most of us stayed on, most of we all stayed on track. Tonight's show is about solutions. So I'm going to move on to, and I appreciate, you know, everybody's calling. I appreciate everybody's comments and everything. But we really, really want to focus on solutions. And, you know, and everyone has named some solutions, you know, the previous lady, you know, the small groups and doing certain things. So we don't really want to belabor, you know, the conversation. We want to focus
on. Can I give a quick solution real quick? Yes. My suggestion for a solution is educate your to the areas that is in high demand and high need. That's what you need to do.
Okay.
Educate your kids.
Okay. Okay. STEM, STEAM, coding, and all that kind of stuff. AI, technology. Okay. Thank you so much. Dr. Don.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. First, let me real brief, make a correction. First of all, the parents did want the program. Number one, I was involved with the Community Task Force of Education that brought it in, and we actually brought Asa Hillion and others in. What happened is exactly one of the problems that was mentioned earlier, that you have a group called distractors, like a Jesse Jackson, like a Al Sharpton, like the individuals that's just talking, and that these individuals suffer from notorious manumission, where they do not identify with the African American. They maintain the mindset of enslavement. So what we have to do is be pro-black, love black. So we have to, first of all, say that you have to reshape your mindset in order to do this. But the key solution, as an individual who also worked, created the Spanish Church of Benton Harbor, and look at what's going on in Jamaica, what's happening now, that also happened during 1640 A.D. in terms of the Persians who are now called Arabs. The solution is that if you want to take over a powerful people, you attack the woman, you have her buy into your mentality, into your system. My thing, he's right that I'm from Detroit, and back in Detroit, back in 1989, I was working on my doctorate, and I went in 1987 to Egypt with Dr. Ben, and my specialty was Egyptian medicine, but also was to do an analysis of how Egypt fell. And how Egypt fell the last time was that the Persian, who we call Arabs, did something different that the other groups did not do, and Egypt did not bounce back. And they went after the woman. They married into the women, created these mixed children of Arab-African children, and those Arab-African children later enslaved the African. The same thing is happening now in Jamaica. They're doing the Chinese with the Jamaican women and doing that shift. The key is when the African woman, the black woman, is African-centered, then the nation becomes African-centered. But you're always going to have house Negroes, you're always going to have sellouts, you're always going to have distractors, you're always going to have people who are pro-other race, even though they come try to pretend that they look like your race. Now, what we have to look at is that in Detroit, the African-centered education was brought in, and the schools excelled. But you had Sharon McPherson and these other ones who were not pro-African or African-centered, but more pro-white, wanting black people to work for white people. When you graduate those people or hire those people, you're not hiring them to create own businesses. You're keeping the slave-servant posture still going on. Those individuals came in, disrupted what was put in place that made those people excel. So we always have blacks doing wrong to our blacks. So what we have to do as a solution is that we have to understand that the house Negro has to stay in the house, the field Negro has to stay in the field and work to build. Because when the grassroots interacted with the house or the black middle class, we accomplished nothing. It was the grassroots that brought forth the civil rights movement, and it was the middle class blacks that got us here today and where we have made no grounds. So, but the key is always going to be the black woman. When she is the Angela Davis, the Sakata Sakur, when she's going to be the Cleaver, when those black women, the Queen Mother Moore, when those black women say that we are now pro-black, we're unapologetically black, we're unapologetically African, then that is when the race is going to move forward. So we have to understand that when we listen to black people, when they do not speak pro-black, loving black, living black, then they are on the wrong track, and that they have been victimized by post-traumatic slave disorder, and that's what they're the detriment. So what you're saying is that blacks who are the same mindset, who are trying to move the race forward, trying to come together, unity, have to move forward. We have to stop trying to work with house Negroes, because that's what they know, because a dog only knows what it knows to be a sheepdog, you cannot make it be a lap dog or a running dog. So the problem is we got to build a black woman up. When she's pro-black, loving black, she creates a family. That's what kept Egypt going. And when Egypt fell after 10,000 years is when they went to the black woman. If you look in the civil rights movement, they went and attacked the black woman with the Now movement, the Vietnam movement. When the black woman was removed from the black community, from the black man, they created housing to separate the black woman from the black man, that the black man couldn't go there, but the woman and children had to go there, which is dysfunctional. They even did a study where they took the black man, or they took, excuse me, they took the elephant away from the elephant herd families, and the children became dysfunctional. So this is how we got in this situation. By attacking a black woman, Patrick Moynihan, 1958, said it, that what was wrong with the Negro race, there was 75% of the households who were married was because a black woman was too strong. So we need a black woman, not a black-skinned white woman, not an Asian black woman, but we need an African black, African-centered black woman to help rebuild the black man, to rebuild the black family. It's all about the black family and nothing else, all about the black family and nothing else. And that's how we're going to, the solution is we got to come together with the black woman, the agenda. Thank you, Dr. Lee.
Thank you so very much. Okay, so, you know, we've heard a lot, and we're going to continue to talk about solutions. If there's anyone on who hasn't spoken, tap one on your phone, because we do want to give each person who came here, you know, tonight, you know, with some solutions, word for solutions, tap one of your phones, and then we will acknowledge you. And while we, you know, wait for that, I do want to say that I appreciate you all. We all do, and that you know, I feel that each one of us has a piece of the solution. You know, whatever each one of us is doing with our businesses, with you know, with our aspirations, we have something to contribute. And there is, I sincerely believe that entrepreneurs and people with drive for change and have something to bring it and do have a following, can influence, you know, and can be a part of change. I strongly understand and appreciate Michael's concern regarding keeping the fire burning. That is a critical issue amongst us as a people. We get started and we drop off. And that is a huge problem, and I do feel that it has a lot to do with post-traumatic slavery, stress syndrome, however way you want to put it, is that it's in our DNA, epigenetic DNA somehow. We've inherited, you know, a sense of fear. I mean, we're ingrained with fear. Our minds are programmed. They're continually programming our youth, you know, with through the media, you know, with the music, and even the elders are continually being programmed, you know, by the news. You know, I've never been a big fan of TV. In fact, I kept the TV out of my house. I didn't raise my children on the TV. A number of things I didn't raise my children on, because I felt that if it wasn't bad for the mental health, it was bad for physical health. And like candy and Kool-Aid and soda pops, you know, when my kids say to people, you know, that they didn't taste that when they were kids, they don't even understand how you grow up and you didn't have a TV in the house, or you, or they never watch TV. They're not even familiar with certain programs that other young people, you know, that others are in their 40s are familiar with. And that's because I didn't believe in TV. All of that garbage and programming, I learned that early intuitively, some type of way, this ain't no good for us. And so this programming this starting and stopping, is serious. And we have to learn how to commit. I feel that, you know, psychological help is needed somewhere along the way. You know, we got Dr. Lungs. In fact, we're about to go back around to, you know, for our wrap-up. And let's see here. We've got a comment here. Distractors redirect the focus and energy of unity and fighting the injustice. Okay, distractors redirect the focus and energy of unity and fighting the injustice. Good remark. That was texting to us. Okay, so I don't see any more. We don't see any more hands up, and so we're going to go around to our panelists, our co-hosts. I'm sorry, our co-hosts. Let's see. No, we'll start with our panelists first. We'll start with our guest, Dr. Moncrief, for a wrap up. Dr. Long, Dr. Don. I don't know if we have Dr. Davis on, and then we're going to go to Dr. Tatum, Dr. Cannon, and Michael, in that order.
All righty. This is Dr. Moncrief. In terms of solutions, I think Michael hit his question on the sustainability. Why can't we? We didn't have a choice in coming here as our Asian colleagues, brothers, and sisters. They have a choice, and our Arabs, they have a choice. We didn't have a choice, so we were forced here and into a situation we were forced to have to work with each other. So being forced to makes it harder for us to sustain. But first of all, what we can do is we can work with our housing. Okay, we can stop running from each other. We have different social economic statuses. Different people bring different amounts of money to the table. We need to support. We need to support and make our neighborhoods safe. The neighborhoods that have our highest crime in, we need to address our those issues. Okay. Michael talks about dope, but we need to address those issues. The neighborhoods that don't have the higher crimes in, or our middle class neighborhoods, we need to make sure that we keep our crime rates low in that, so that our people will move into our neighborhoods. Education is the same thing. We need to uplift our schools. We need to uplift our schools, educate our children. Don't rely on other people to educate our children. I know a mistake that I made, for example, on a national level. When Bill Clinton was elected president of this country, I wanted him to send his daughter to public schools because I knew that if his daughter went to a public school, everybody in that school would educational level would be raised. But he sent his daughter to a private school, and I was pissed off about it. But then President Obama came in, and he did the same thing. Okay, we have to send our kids, doctors, lawyers, teachers, police officers, we have to send our kids to our schools and uplift our kids. We separate our kids, okay? So sustainability comes from us doing the work that needs to be done, not depending on somebody else to do the work for us. It's the same thing with our grocery stores. We need them in our neighborhood. I don't want to hear about food deserts and if people can afford gym shoes and they can afford. We need grocery stores in our neighborhood. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand basic human needs. So sustainability comes from us not only investing but doing in our neighborhoods, doing that hard work. Those of us who have economic resources, put them in our neighborhoods. Support our own programs. That's what we need to do in terms of sustainability, in terms of solution. Thank you.
And thank you. Dr. Long.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, we can. Thank you for joining us.
I want to thank you, Dr. Lee, Mary Lee, for the invite again, and thank the panel as well. You know, my solution that I offered earlier in terms of myself was to increase my level of consistency in being patient with us. Now, when I said that, it's pretty simplistic, but what goes into that concept really is based on us as African-Americans and as it relates to our own psychological makeup and our specific defects. So I just want to share a few things before the night is over. But in psychiatry, we do utilize a lot of the theories in terms of our other colleagues, psychologists. And even with the post-slave syndrome, post-traumatic syndrome, what's usually left out are these defense mechanisms and how you interpret them. Now, as I stated earlier, my education in terms of Wayne State Medical School, University of Michigan, things like that, as an African-American physician, I have to balance that with what someone else's agenda is versus mine. So consider this. There is a defense mechanism known as projection. Now, consider this example. Let's say you as a people, you may hate someone, but your super ego, which is a part of our psyche that governs our moral responsibility, that tells you that hatred is unacceptable. And the way you can resolve that is by believing they hate you. Now, let's pose that to us and think about sustainability and why that seems to fall off. Then we add on another defense mechanism known as displacement. So, someone you're frustrated by, boss, et cetera, or folks imposing institutional racism on you. Well, instead of attacking them, you attack the one that looks like you. So when I said for myself, my desire is to have a higher level of consistency and being patient with us, because honestly, we're all twisted in all this psychological dilemmas, et cetera. And going forward, you know, I'll share a little bit more of these concepts in terms of how I think we're all twisted in it. And perhaps, you know, we can all give a better explanation to young Michael Times in terms of sustainability and where we fall off.
Okay, but thank you. Thank you so much. Dr. Don, your summary.
Yes. Thank you. So, again, I'll try to make it more simple that what I was saying, that to how we keep it going, is that we have to stay focused. Remember, it's a war, so they're always going to send in spies. They're always going to send in people who will distract you from the focus. So like the incident that happened with Ferguson, incident that happens that you'll send of blacks in who are part of Notorious Manumission to go in to, instead of the people protesting on the police stations, they'll wind up having them do a rally, singing and dance, and where the people will lose the focus of what they were doing, and that's what they're, you know, paid. Here in Benton Harbor, you know, the Whirlpool paid Jesse Jackson $10,000 to, in 2003, to distract the people from the marching and protesting that they were doing against police and justice. So we have to always understand that if I was white, I would do the same thing. I would send in the so-called trained blacks to go in and to disrupt this unification movement or that people are doing. And that's what you're going to keep seeing. And Michael said it a long, long time ago, that the people who, what the Bible says, Christ said, don't go to the uninterested, only preach to those who were interested. Mm-hmm. And that's mm-hmm. what we have to do. And we cannot try to be nice because they have a title and try to bring them in. We have to keep mm-hmm. it the black to survive, because they made sure everybody was focused when they went in and let the guy in to be nice. You know, it went down when they let Gene Roberts in to the Nation of Islam to be nice. You know, these guys set up the assassination of the leaders. So we have to understand that we are at war, And if you don't know we're at war, start to check the body count, start to check how many people are against us. But again, based on the research of Egypt, based on the research of the movement, is that everything centers around where the head of the black woman is. That's why she's so attacked. That's why instead of being a housewife, she's been portrayed as a hoe. Instead of being a queen, she's been portrayed as a sex thing. So she is going to, when she becomes pro-black, pro-African, and unapologetically pro-black, that's when things are going to change. So you, the black woman, are the key. Look at the work of Siraja Ali. That's what you have to understand. That's where the attack comes from. So the reason why we can't sustain it is because they send in house blacks, notorious blacks, into the movement to distract it and to try to focus on anybody else. So anytime someone starts to talk another race or nobody else or one of them talk about their color, they've already done told you they have no right to be there. So they have to bleed black, love black, believe black, and walk black. So they have to have a track record. And when I talk with the Hispanics, we as black people have a $1 trillion spending power. But I helped start the Spanish Church of Ben Harbor. The Spanish know that they come together on the basis of what we have in common. Black people are told not to do that, and we should have learned that. But the educated black are the ones who are always going to say, don't make it a black thing, include everybody else. And those are the traitors to the race that Malcolm had said. But we must unify based on what we have in common, our skin color, and then situations that we're in. Thank you.
Ben, thank you so very much. Dr. Tatum.
Yeah, thank you, Dr. Lee. This is very powerful still once again. Another time talking about the critical race theory. One of our solutions that we've been working collectively, me, you, and Dr. Cannon, the H.R. 1242 bill that was passed in 2018 allows us to tell our story and keep it alive over 400 years. Ambassador Nick Cannon is the ambassador and the president of the Nick Cannon Foundation, Mr. James Cannon, who is one of the co-hosts of the show. One of the things I wanted to say to what Michael was addressing, a part of that fire was being stuffed out at the very inception of bringing us here as enslaved people because of the separation and fragmentation and infiltration. And what I mean by that, when they separated our families and kids, we begin to lose our continuity. When you lose continuity, that fire has dissipated. And that's the problem we have. We're in this nation that have no identity. My family roots go back to Tatum, Oklahoma, all the way back to Arkansas, where the slave master impregnated our ancestor and had several African enslaved people, and he was related to the 9th president of the United States, the 23rd president of the United States, and one of the signing fathers of the Declaration of Independence. So infiltration, as the brother was saying, Egypt, has caused that fire to dissipate because when you lose continuity, you don't have a burning desire, you don't have conviction, you don't know how to stand for what you believe in because you've been fragmented and you have been broken down because of infiltration. Those are my thoughts.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Thank you so very much. Great explanation. Let's see. We have Dr. Cannon. Is she still here? I know we've gone over. While we see if Dr. Cannon is here, we will go to Michael for your summary. Thank you all so much.
Yeah, thank you, Dr. Lee. First of all, let me just say thank you to everyone who's joined the show tonight, who is listening in the audience, as well as all of our panel guests and the co-hosts for contributing to what's been, in my opinion, a very lively discussion, very passionate discussion, which is a good thing. It means people are engaged in the discussion, and hopefully people in the listening audience can get something out of this that's constructive that they can use, maybe some insight or maybe another perspective that they hadn't previously considered that can enrich their overall perspective by adding, different lenses to view things through, different filters to view things through, so to speak. Earlier when I posed the question of how to maintain that passion, the fire that is evoked initially in response to incidents of injustice in black people, I said I didn't have any solutions to it, which is why I was asking just anyone basically on the call to provide anything I had. And while I still, you know, definitely haven't solved the problem, I think that just listening to everyone talking has allowed me to think it over a little bit and come up with some pieces of the puzzle. There's still a lot of the puzzle that is for other people to finish completing. You know, I only have a few pieces, but the few pieces that I have that I was just thinking about is as a solution to maintaining that passion, that fire, maybe because of what I see in specifically fictional media, like when it comes to, you know, like superhero, sci-fi TV shows, action. A lot of the times when black people are shown, let's say, movies that the media is promoting as a black movie, like Black Panther, or any movie basically that's promoted like a black movie, black people are contrasting it with the roles that they've been given as basically sidekicks in a white-dominated movie. That's what they're contrasting with. That's how they basically decide what progress is. They see, okay, well, usually I'm used to the main character being black, the main male character, main male lead being white, the main female lead being white, and then the best friend or the sidekick of the main male white lead being a black guy. And now in this movie, the main male lead is a black male. The main female lead is a black woman, so that must be progress. And it's understandable to see how they can define that as progress, given their reference, right, with the main white and female lead being the movie. But I see other groups of people, you know, whether they're Indian, they're coming from Bollywood, and they're used to seeing main male and female leads being Indian, or if they're coming from Asia, and they're used to seeing the main male and female leads in movies they produce being Asian. When they come to America, they almost immediately, when they watch like white-dominated movies, recognize when someone of their race is being given like a subservient role, and they don't seem to settle for it like black people do. When they say, oh, a black person's in the movie, or a black person is the best friend of the main character, That seems like progress. They almost immediately recognize that, and it kind of stirs them, or rubs them the wrong way. So I'm thinking maybe to elicit some of that fire in black people, we put more of our money into fictional media, like sci-fi, the superhero genre, the stuff that brings in a lot of people, and we, you know, cast it with black people, right? We make our own Black Panther, not necessarily using that character, because we have a lot of, believe it or not, comic book characters created by black people actually in Africa. Vanguard Comics, I think, is one that they create some excellent characters. Like Kwezi is one character. I don't know if anyone knows who that is. But I think maybe we could put more money into fictional black media, black superheroes. That would be a great thing, because I think that would if they see that, if they see a movie made by black people that's dominated by a black cast with a black male lead or a black female lead or both, and then they go and see a movie where the black person is a sidekick, and maybe like some of these other groups of people, like the kids and some of these other groups of people, they'll see that, you know, they'll see that insult for what it really is. It'll sting a little bit harder, because it seems like, although black people do like Black Panther, where all the cast is black, they still think that the black best friend or the black sidekick is okay as well, right? They think Black Panther is great, but being the black sidekick in a white dominated movie, it's not ideal, but it's still okay. Whereas other groups, like I said, they don't really tolerate that at all, because they're used to seeing Bollywood where everybody's Indian, or Korean or Chinese films where everybody's Chinese or Korean with a bunch of unrealistic special effects flying through the air doing kung fu and stuff, but still them. So that's just a possible solution. I don't know. Maybe putting money into fictional media to get the youth So that subconsciously, mm-hmm. they start seeing themselves as the main cast, and meaning in real life, the orchestrators of their reality, instead of thinking that, well, in all the movies I see, there's usually a white main character and his black sidekick. So in real life, maybe I should be the sidekick to a white person, instead of thinking, well, no, maybe I'm the person who's the main character here. Maybe I'm the person who needs to own this business and not be satisfied with working for a company owned by, let's say, a Korean, owned by someone else, being the sidekick of someone else. Mm-hmm. Maybe I'm the person that needs to own it. Maybe I'm the person that needs to be the main character. So maybe that's one way to instill that fire, is by instilling that, you know, self-pride through fictional media, like really all fictional media is doing. It's instilling pride in the minds
right.
of, because if you watch superhero movies, if you watch Avengers, when Thor, mm-hmm. the Norse god in Infinity War, jumps up in the air and lightning shooting all around him, and he comes down with his hammer and he says, "Bring me Thanos." In the subconscious minds of, you know, young white males, you better believe that that's a little passive-aggressive nudge to them to say, you are God. That's what you are. You're a white God. Because they definitely celebrate it, and they celebrate those scenes and those characters like they're real. So I think investing in fictional black media, showing black superheroes, might be a solution to instilling that fire, or at least keeping it burning, that candle burning inside of black people, especially young black people, a little bit longer, and maybe will change their opinion of other black people if they see them presented in that light.
Mm-hmm.
That's all I had to
right.
say.
Thank you so very much, and this has been really, really, really good, and great start on solutions. And we're going to continue to talk about solutions, because our aim is to address these to address our needs and to incorporate or to develop these solutions, and we can do it. But I do want to make mention that we had a comment text in that King Richard, which is a new movie, is an excellent family movie about the Williams family, Serena and Venus. And, you know, I kind of heard some controversy about it, because basically there were, and I'm certain they were white people who expected the movie to really focus, you know, on Serena and Venus and, you know, their championships, and really, you know, glorify them. But they told the story of their father. And he was the hero, you know, he was their hero. And so I totally agree that, you know, I was so excited about it, because that's how I feel about my father. You know, my father came along during the time where he didn't learn to read or write. He was orphaned by the time he was 4 or 5 years old, and had to work in the fields, but in the cotton plantation. But he was my inspiration. He's the one that, he was the driving force in our family. You know, he's the one who established the work ethics and the roles for the male in our family, in our families. Our men know how, you know, my siblings, my brothers, they know how to take care of the family, know how to be there for their family. They've a stick to it, you know, it type of men, which is the way my dad was. And so, you know, we've got, you know, marriages that have lasted 30 plus so years, as he and my mom did, you know, 40 some plus years. And so, you know, they made Serena, Venus, they made their dad the hero. That wasn't expected. And so that's a movie. I totally agree with you. And again, I just want to thank everyone for joining us tonight. And briefly, how we're going to utilize and our solutions is through Neighborhood Commerce Institute, you know, which is a community and consumer-based organization that is set up to implement collaboratives operating a management agreement program as a consortium of professional managing service providers that would be guided by NCI. And the consortium entities are comprised of grassroots human service agencies that include any of you out there who want to be a part, and it includes public, private, nonprofit, for-profit, faith-based, and we're focusing on Black. We're focusing on Black communities, on Black people, on Black entrepreneurs. And we will meet the objective of providing oversight management services to eliminate the barriers and bridge gaps for Black entrepreneurs seeking capital funding by grants, corporate giving, and other types of funding. And we're going to be doing this. We're doing this at a corporate level. So our organizational structure mirrors the government in that it's a national, it's just like the federal. So we have a national corporate, and we're focusing. We would have a leader in every state. We have a leader in every county. We have a leader in every city, all the way down to our neighborhood, so that an entrepreneur who wants to, or an aspiring entrepreneur who needs to want to go into business or build their business or extend their business can become a part of this consortia effort and or movement. And where we will be lending our skills one to another across the country. Right now, we probably gathered along with subsidiaries and interested parties, more than 2,000 plus entrepreneurs, and probably, you know, who they have, you know, under their umbrellas, we may be getting even close to about 10 or 15,000. And so it's time for us now to really come together. And so we are coming together. And, you know, at the local level, you know, these would be like satellite affiliate operations so that we can lead our outreach, our educational, our enrollment activities throughout the state, throughout all the states. So everything that we talked about here tonight and we're going to be talking about in the future, we're going to talk about it with it in mind that we are really building, okay? And offline, we're going to be having a summit very, very soon, so that, you know, those who are going to be a part of the summit, where we're creating our think tanks, our mastermind groups, and identifying our neighborhood leaders, our state leaders, our county leaders, and then everybody's going to be broken out into various different types of disciplines, whether you're in health, whether you know, medical or mental health, whether you're operating group homes or want to, whether you're in agriculture, you know, farming, education, real estate. It doesn't matter what your interest is. You're invited to be a part so that we can start building our own schools, our own stores, our own communities, our own homes, and bringing in our own security groups, you know, where we can police ourselves. These things are reality. At national level, all of the grant development will be taking place at national level. So, you know, as I say, we're going to be having a summit real soon where we're going to lay it out to you, and where you can grasp it, totally understand it, understand how to be, how to get involved. And I've said it more times than one, and that there is funding out there that they use to build their interests in our community in the name of helping us, and they don't do it. But we can control those dollars, okay? And it really what it amounts to is our own tax dollars. I don't care if you're renting. I don't care if you're buying. I don't care if your property is paid for. You know, if you're renting, you're still paying taxes because you're paying your landlord taxes. So we're not talking about handouts. We're talking about what's ours. And so on that note, I don't believe Dr. Cannon, if are you here? Okay, with that, we're going to say good night. We're going to say we appreciate you. We love you. And then to enjoy your family time with your family until next week, God bless you all. Good night. Fantastic.